Now, assignment 14. I presume that in your diligent study of this and preparation for this class, you discovered that this material is given in four different sources. Three places in the Bible plus one Assyrian source. A monument was discovered at or near Nineveh on the Tigris River, capital of ancient Assyria, discovered about 100 years ago. A six-sided clay baked prism, so-called, giving the account of military campaigns by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, it's interesting to note there are two of these clay prisms. One of them is in the British Museum in London, I believe, and the other one is in the Field Museum in Chicago. And I used to think that the one in Chicago was a plaster cast of modern origin made from the original that's in Europe. But I learned better later, they're both originals, both found near Nineveh, both from very ancient times. And they're letter for letter identical, except about three lines at the bottom. Evidently, one was written later than the other, and a little bit of correction amendment at the bottom. Now, this is not simply about the Assyrian crisis as it affected the kingdom of Judah. It's Sennacherib's history of his military campaign. But it tells his side of this story, and there's one little paragraph from it quoted in your syllabus on top of page 120. Besides this, it is in the Bible in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah. Here's Isaiah has 66 chapters. Now, chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 are historical, not prophecies, and these give the same history that's found in Kings and Chronicles, written by the prophet Isaiah. Now, these four sources are basically in agreement. The three in the Bible are completely compatible, although they overlap, and each one gives some details that are not given in the other two. Sennacherib's story has some discrepancies from the Bible account, although in general it confirms it. It's corroboratory. The discrepancies concern the amount of gold and loot or booty that he was able to take away from there, and some little difficulty about this. This is easily explainable by the well-known Assyrian tendency to exaggerate. They were right up on this. All right, now, the Assyrian crisis. Hezekiah, a true patriot, a great and good man, a real hero, and a believer in honor and freedom. And who was his father? All right, who was it?
Ahab,
whose name sounds like Ahab, but he's no kin except very distantly, and a man of the same general description, though. Ahab, one of the very worst. There is nothing good in the Bible said about Ahab. He didn't even repent before he died. One thing this man did was to close the temple of the Lord. Not merely neglect it, but shut it up so that nobody could use it. Another thing he did was to make a deal with the very dangerous Empire of Assyria. This was, somebody said, you know, there's an English proverb, if you're going to eat supper with the devil, you got to have a long spoon. And Ahaz's spoon wasn't long enough. He got hooked by making an alliance with Assyria. This brought Judah under the shadow of Assyria. It became a satellite country, and they didn't get out from under this as long as Assyria itself existed. Now, the third thing he did that was so awful was that, apart from he had a reputation. He dealt in astrology and all sorts of forbidden occult practices, but among other things, he burned his children in the fire as human sacrifices to an idol named Moloch. Now, that's the barbarous and inhuman practice, of course, and forbidden in the law of God, but he did it. Fortunately for Hezekiah, he was not one of the ones that was chosen to be burned up for Moloch. You know, some of these people today that are around crusading for unrestricted abortion, I often think when I hear some of these folks, how fortunate for the person that's crusading for this that his or her mother didn't believe in unrestricted abortion. Because if they had it, maybe the present day crusader for abortion wouldn't be here to crusade. This is possible. Now, Hezekiah was one of the survivors. Part of his brothers and sisters, apparently, were burned up by the father Ahab. So Hezekiah, you could say, although one of the very best of God's people in Old Testament times, had a very bad home background. And when his father finally died and he came to the throne, just about everything had to be corrected and changed to get it on a right basis again. And one thing he did was to, he tried to reform the religion of the country and clean out the idol shrines, but then on the positive side, to restore the Passover. Now, I wonder, Mr. Thompson, how often does the Passover come in the Jewish year? Once a year, in the springtime. You know, they got it fixed so that the Christian Easter and the Jewish Passover never come at exactly the same time. The early church councils that worked out the ground rules for setting the date of Easter fixed this so that while it's always approximately the same time, you see, Jesus was crucified and so forth just after the Jewish Passover in Jerusalem. It never coincides exactly. Now, the Passover, once a year, this is the high point of Old Testament religion. This had a double significance, backward and forward. It was the birth of a nation. They had been slaves in Egypt under intolerable conditions, being ground down by oppression and cruelty. And God got them out of that. And here the last night before they started their escape from Egypt, they were to kill a lamb and put the blood up on the door and eat the meat of the lamb roasted, and any leftover was to be burned up. And then the next morning, they got on the move to leave Egypt. And God got them out of there so that from being a horde of slaves, they became a nation of free men and women and people. And so the Passover, they were never to forget that, you see. They didn't climb out of Egypt. God got them out of there. And this was the power of God that did something for them. And once a year, they were to remember this. And that was why the Passover was important. Now, also, it had a prophetic significance. In the New Testament, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That is, Jesus Christ is the true meaning and fulfillment of the Passover lamb. As the lamb's blood was shed and put up on the door, and the angel of death did not destroy the people in that house then, so the blood of Christ was shed to save us from our sins. Somebody said it took one drop of the blood of Jesus to save us from our sins, but it had to be the last drop. In other words, it had to involve his death. Now, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. When John the Baptist began preaching and baptizing people at the shore of the Jordan River, and great crowds of people by the thousands were coming out to this religious revival, among others, Jesus came. And John recognized him for who he was and pointed to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And anybody there that had one atom of Jewish religion in their system would recognize immediately the reference of that, the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lamb of God. So you could say the Passover it was central in the faith of the Jewish people in Old Testament times when they were true to their faith. Now, the Passover had been neglected terribly under the previous king, Ahab. This does not mean that nobody had observed it, but it had not been observed as it should have been, and certainly not on a national scale. Only a fraction of the probably most religious of the people had remembered the Passover. Now, I think it's worth our comment at this point to note that the Jewish faith today observes the Passover without the killing of a lamb and without the shedding of blood. I find many Christians who are not too well informed about this, who seem to think that the Jewish faith today is a point-by-point reproduction of what's in the Old Testament. And the only difference being that they believe the Messiah is still to come, and we Christians believe he has already come. Now, this is incorrect. The religion of the Old Testament is a religion of grace. Salvation to those who are sinners and who need the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And the Jewish faith today is a do-it-yourself affair. You perform and God will pay you off. How many of you have ever been in the Jewish Community Center on Highway 51 west of town, edge of Chippewa? Anybody been there? What'd you think of it inside? Huh? They rent it out to know for a wedding party. You don't have to be Jewish. You can rent it out anyhow. You just don't have it on this Sabbath. You can rent it out. And when that was new, they had an open house for anybody wanted to go, and several carloads of faculty and students from Geneva here went out there just to see what they had. I tell you, they got everything except Jesus Christ. They haven't got him. But everything that money can buy, they had. I don't know any church in the Beaver Valley fixed up fancier than that was when it was new. And the rabbi was there. I was acquainted with him and talked to him a little bit and said, is this paid for? And he laughed in my face. He said, it belongs to us and the bank. To which I replied, it's sort of like Geneva College. And it belongs to us and the bank. They had they'd wait until a little party of visitors had assembled, maybe a dozen or 15 people at the entrance, and then a Jewish layman would take them around and explain everything on a guided tour. And pretty soon another group would, you know, accumulate, and another man take them around. And so this Jewish layman was explaining everything, and I was quite interested because I was teaching comparative religions, and we were dealing with the Jewish faith as it is today, not as it is in the Old Testament, but as it is today. And so I listened to this man, and was quite fascinated. He'll say, sing the Psalms, and sometimes in Hebrew, and the men wear a little black skull cap when they go in to worship God, and when they go out, they drop them all in a big box or bin there. When you come in again to worship, you get another one out and put it on. This is one of their customs. But in the course of this tour, he stopped in front of what we would call the chancel of a church, the front part of this sanctuary. And there was a podium, a lectern for reading, and back of this, along the back wall, a little niche in the wall, and a housing in there, a little thing looked about like a cuckoo clock. A little larger, though. This was like a little house, and it had in it the Hebrew scrolls of the Torah, or the Law of Moses, which are read in Hebrew in some of the services. And at this point, he explained the meaning of the Jewish faith as he understood it. And I listened to him, not intending to criticize, but to learn, and heard him out. He talked a long time. And what I was safely listening for was to see, does this man have any idea of the grace of God? Let's say the loving compassion of God on the person who has offended God and who is in sin and needs forgiveness. You know, that's our deepest need. Jesus was preaching in Capernaum, and the place was crowded, and they brought a poor sick man paralyzed on a little mattress and couldn't get in because of the crowd. They let him down through the roof, the rope. Flat roof, not hard to do. And Jesus looks at this poor guy that obviously had been brought in for healing of his bodily disease and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. He healed him too, but he started by saying, your sins are forgiven you. That's the deeper need. All right, I heard this though at the Jewish Community Center, and he went on and on. Not a word or a flicker of the idea of salvation by grace. My religion gives me a code to live by. It tells me what kind of a person I ought to be. It puts a challenge in front of me and an ideal to try to strive toward. And on along that line, you see, a challenge to good works. And I thought, does this faith not have anything to say to the poor human who is deeply involved in sin and needs forgiveness? Not a word. Now, you see, they've gone full circle. But in the Old Testament, they observed the Passover with its real significance, the shedding of blood that stands for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And that's very different from what the Jewish faith stands for at the present day. All right. Now, in the course of this, Hezekiah, he did a very noble thing. And he did it out of really, let's say, a sincere heart, not out of political intention. He sent messengers to the territory of the former northern kingdom to invite the scattered fragment of people that were still there to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, you see, the way we're taking this history, we take it one kingdom at a time. This is to avoid the intellectual indigestion. One kingdom at a time. And therefore, the chronology is sometimes out of joint for us. As a matter of fact, this northern kingdom had been wiped off the map. It had been bulldozed off the map by the Assyrians several years before Hezekiah became king. And we haven't had that yet. That comes in assignment 15. We'll have it a week from now. But in point of history, this northern kingdom didn't exist anymore. The Assyrians had destroyed it. They had killed a lot of the people, had taken most of the rest away as prisoners to Assyria, and left a scattered fragment of the people, broken and defeated, people who had lost everything and had, you could say, nothing left to live for, a miserable remnant of the people left in the territory of this former northern kingdom. And Hezekiah sends messengers up there to invite them to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Not as a political gimmick. He had nothing to gain by this. He does it because he's sorry for those people. Nobody is looking after them. Nobody is comforting them or counseling them in their distressed and broken condition. And Hezekiah thinks a pity of it, and he's going to do what he can to help those people, so he sends messengers up there. Now, don't everybody talk at once, but those of you that study really hard on this, what was the response that Hezekiah's envoy got out of those people? You know what it was? Laughed at. They got the ha-ha, got the horse laugh. Now, let me tell you, there's different reactions to a religious invitation. Somebody invites you to go to hear Billy Graham, would you laugh at him? You would. Well, you belong in the northern kingdom. I hope you wouldn't, really. You know, you might say, thanks, I'll go. You might say, religion's a good thing. It's good, I'll send a wife and kids while I stay home and read the Sunday paper. Or you might simply neglect it. Say, I'm busy. Jesus told a parable of the king that put on a celebration and invited some people, and one said, can't come, I just got married. Another one said, I can't come, I just bought five yoke of oxen, I got to go out and road test them. And another one said, just bought a field, I got to go check that out and resurvey it. I can't come. This is neglect or indifference. Still lower would be to, ridicule those who invite you to come and hear the gospel. And lower than this, pull out a gun and shoot them dead. Now, that's pretty low. The people in the northern kingdom, what were left of them, didn't try that, but they did laugh at Hezekiah's messengers. Is it possible for somebody to be afraid to hear the gospel? Is it possible? Anybody here ever read a little paperback called Why I Left Syndicated Crime by Jim Voss? He's no relation of mine. He spells his name V-A-U-S, although I would be proud to have him for a relative. I'll tell you about Jim Voss. He was in the armed forces, I believe, in the Korean War and got in two very bad scrapes and almost got court-martialed. And this was his fault. But he managed to get out of that and got back to this country and became an electronics expert and went to work as a professional wiretapper for a somewhat shady Los Angeles character known as Mickey Cohen. And Jim Voss said that, you see, it's illegal. Wiretapping without a court order is against the law. But he was doing it and made his his reputation and his money this way. And this went on for quite a while. He also assisted with the sort of bank robberies and so forth. And then he went to hear Billy Graham, and of all things, he was converted to be a Christian. You know, you take your chances when you go hear Billy Graham or somebody else like this. And right after this, a big black limousine pulled up at the house he was living in St. Louis, Missouri, and four men got out, and they were going to pick him up and take him along to do a bank robbing job. And he told him he couldn't go. He was a Christian now, and he couldn't do it. And they thought he was chickening out, and he was afraid they were going to erase him right then. And, you know, that's a euphemism for killing. And he had a hard time explaining this, but finally convinced them that he was sincere and really couldn't participate in the bank robbery, so they decided finally to let it go and let him off. Still later in California, three times, Jim Voss made an appointment for Mickey Cohen to go hear Billy Graham. And each time, Mickey Cohen found some excuse for not going and broke the appointment. Jim Voss was going to pick him up with a car and go with him, sit next to him, come home with him again after the service, and, you know, do everything, make it easy for him. Three times, broke the engagement. Finally, Jim Voss said to Mickey Cohen, "Why don't you go hear Billy Graham? Like you said you would. I'm scared to. What are you afraid of?" "I'm afraid the same thing might happen to me that has already happened to you." Now, is that true to life? Mr. Thompson, do you think that could be? The great St. Augustine, when he was on the verge of becoming a Christian, but not quite yet, he said, "My sins, I know they're wrong, but I cannot bear to live without them." And then he prayed, "Dear Lord, please save me from my sins, but not yet." Now, that's very true to human nature. All right, these people laughed at Hezekiah's messengers, and this shows how low down they had sunk, and it is no wonder God had allowed the Assyrians to sort of wipe them off the map. All right, a minority, a few, came to Jerusalem and participated, and they enjoyed the fellowship and got the benefit, of course. Now, meantime, there's a shadow piling up on the eastern horizon, and this is the shadow of Assyria, and it's going to get worse, not better, and everybody knows that. I asked a big class yesterday how many had read Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, and one student had read it. Anybody here ever read Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings? The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and Return of the King. 4 years ago, this book was the hottest selling item in campus bookstores all over the U.S. and Canada. And just about every student read it. It seems to have sort of fallen by the wayside a little bit since. It's quite a story, though. And this tells about the land of Mordor, where the shadows lie. And every once in a while in this book, it starts to get dark, and then everybody begins to feel pessimistic and sort of forsaken and hopeless. And then when the shadow goes away, everybody feels better. The symbolism of this is God is light. And the absence of light, of course, is darkness. Tolkien is living today. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis when Lewis was living. People said he wrote this as a sort of an allegory of the peril of the communist world threatening the free world. Tolkien said, no, it was simply a story. It had no hidden meaning like this. It fits, though, amazingly. Well, the shadow. And when the shadow gets bad enough, you just can't do anything. You feel so low. And here these people in the kingdom of Judah are living under a mounting shadow, and it's only getting worse, and everybody knows it isn't going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And they lived in an atmosphere of fear. This is Assyria, the cruelest people in ancient times. Merely the mention of their name sent the cold shivers down people's backbone. Vindictive, and they have the world's most efficient and effective fighting machine. Nobody had ever had anything like it before. No country had been able to stand up to Assyria. They had conquered countries one after another, and no country had been able to resist them successfully. And now they have conquered the northern kingdom and gone home again, leaving it a shambles. And now Judah and Jerusalem are next on their list, and everybody knows it. And they live in an atmosphere of fear. Now, I have lived for a while under a vicious fascist dictatorship in the Orient, and I know how this gets you down after a while. You can't sleep. You get all nervous and tense. And every little thing gets you scared. And this has a cumulative psychological effect that is very destructive of people's well-being and their emotional stability. The Assyrians conquered country after country, and when they announced they were going to conquer country, they did. And many countries didn't even try to resist them. They surrendered right at the drop of a hat. And those that did try to resist them, the Assyrians always won. And when the fighting was over, the tortures began. Raping and torturing and skinning people alive and tying their feet to something and then putting a rope around their neck and hitching a team of horses to it and pulling their head off their body this way. We have pictures of some of these fiendish tortures found in the Assyrian monument. Terrible people. They had no mercy on anyone. Male and female, old and young, great grandmothers, and the baby that was born yesterday, they would alike kill by sticking them with a sword. And it didn't bother the Assyrians. That's the way they were. And this is what is hanging over the kingdom of Judah, and they know it, and there is no help for it except God. And Hezekiah knows it. Now he tries to get his country ready best he can. Oliver Cromwell, a figure in English history, of course, a few hundred years ago, said to his soldiers on one occasion, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." In other words, faith in God is not a substitute for doing what you could do yourself. So Hezekiah undertakes to do what he can and also to put his trust in God. Time Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese. The story is there was a Navy chaplain there who made a song about it right then and said, and it was on the radio for quite a while afterwards, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." Remember hearing that, Dr. Wayne? Praise the Lord. Somebody said he missed the mood of the American people. The true keynote would be, "Pass the Lord and praise the ammunition." More like the real thinking of people in this country. Well, anyhow, Hezekiah undertook to provide a water supply. This is a noteworthy feature of his reign. You can get along without food. He stockpiled food, of course, but you can get along with a meager amount of food for a long time. You can't live very long without water. You die of thirst. Jerusalem never did have really enough water, and they don't today. When they had to save water, the water was inadequate. They had a small spring just south of the walled city, Enrogel. This is where Adonijah, son of David, had a party and tried to get made king, and it failed. The other main source of water, apart from rainfall, was a spring just east of the city called Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. Just east of the temple and the king's palace, but way down in the valley, down a steep cliff. And this spring had a constant, a small but never failing little running water supply. Must have come from mountains far away between water impervious rock strata. And this was brought by a surface canal around the east side of the wall of Jerusalem and then down around the south end and into the city by this surface ditch or canal and ended up in a pond or reservoir called the Pool of Siloam, prominent in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. But you see, this is a surface canal, and an enemy coming could see it, and all they'd have to do would be do a little digging and divert it, and fifth, there goes Jerusalem's water supply, and the people will be forced to surrender from lack of water. So Hezekiah undertook to do something about this, and he evidently had the spring where this water came out of the ground covered with big rocks and then sod so it was camouflaged, and nobody would know, even people walking around on it wouldn't know, that this was Jerusalem's main water supply, unless some traitor told the secret. Then he had a tunnel chopped through the solid rock under the wall and under the cliff, 150 feet from the top to the bottom of this cliff, to bring this water by an underground tunnel into the city so the enemy couldn't see it. And it ended up, same as before, in the Pool of Siloam, but brought underground through a hidden, concealed, rock-cut tunnel. And this was went on for centuries. It's still there. It's still flowing with water today. You can see. You can get a drink out of it if you want. But after several hundred years, people forgot where this water came from. And the place where this tunnel empties out into the actual reservoir, Pool of Siloam, some big rocks evidently fell in, and there were only cracks through which the water came in, and the weeds grew over those. And so it was obscured, although the water was still flowing through. And about 100 years ago, a little less, a local Palestinian Arab boy was wading in the Pool of Siloam, and he noticed where this water was coming from and moved some stones, and there he was in the entrance, or the exit, rather, of Hezekiah's tunnel, and a little brook about 4 inches deep flowing at his feet out into the pool. And the tunnel, about 5 feet high and 2.5 feet wide, and just inside the exit of this, on the wall of the tunnel, a rock-cut inscription in antique Hebrew characters, 8 lines of it, telling the story of the construction of the tunnel. And this was done a little before 700 B.C. by Hezekiah, getting ready for the Assyrian crisis. Now, they didn't have the modern surveying techniques or engineering. It was all done with hand tools like picks and shovels. And they started from, this tells the story on this inscription of how it was done. They started from the two ends and worked toward the middle. And they had difficulty in making contact 150 feet underground for these two tunnel heads that were supposed to meet at a point there. And there was considerable zigzagging in the efforts to make a connection, but finally they made it. And it is recorded that they heard the sound, one party that heard the sound of metal tools on rock from the other party. A few hours more, there was a crack or a fissure in the rock, and they heard voices. And then a few more hours, it was chopped through, and the tunnel was complete, and the water flowed, and it's been flowing 2,600 years, it's been flowing today. A company made a sound movie film of the Siloam Tunnel and related things, and offered it to Geneva College for a modest sum of $600, and we thought this was too high, so we didn't buy it. But this was an amazing feat of engineering for those times, considering the lack of a survey and the lack of any power tool. One thing that this inscription told was the length of the tunnel. Now, it's a little over 1,700 feet, but it told the length of the tunnel in cubits. So all that the scholars investigating this had to do was to measure it in feet and inches and then do a little arithmetic, and they had a check on how big is a cubit, and it turned out the cubit is 18 and a fraction inches. So this matter was determined. Now, Sennacherib comes and attacks the kingdom of Judah. And he captures every city except Jerusalem. 46 walled cities and a great many more smaller places that didn't have a wall around them. And a lot of people. He said he captured over 200,000 prisoners. This may be a slightly inflated figure, but he captured a lot of people. But he didn't capture Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is up on a height. It's high up, and clearly on one side it has steep cliffs and a fairly steep slope on the other side. And the Assyrians probably could have captured this any time they wanted to, but it was defended by soldiers, of course, and it would have involved fighting and some loss to them. So they're just waiting, sitting it out. Meanwhile, they have made their headquarters at Lachish, a former Jewish army post, 26 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib is their commander-in-chief and later became the king of Assyria. Now, remember Nahash the Ammonite that was going to put out the right eyes of the people of men of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, Sennacherib belonged to the same fraternity with that guy. The Stinkers Incorporated, a real blowhard, a threatener, a blustering, bragging bully. He sends envoys to Jerusalem to demand the surrender of the city, and they insult the people of Jerusalem. What makes you think your God can save you? Here's a list of the countries that the Assyrian army has conquered and they trusted in their gods. Was there any of them that their gods could save them from the Assyrian army? No, there wasn't. And this, of course, was true. What makes you think your God can save you? And so on, and a great deal of insulting and profane and vulgar language involved in this. And Hezekiah's men, with great self-control, didn't answer them. This is the most devastating way of answering, to give no answer at all, just sit there or stand there and not answer them. Next thing, Hezekiah is forced to surrender. He cannot resist this Assyrian steamroller. So he sends a message to Sennacherib. I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me, I will bear. Now that's technical language for unconditional surrender. This war, I admit it, is my fault. It wasn't his fault at all, but he had to confess that it was to try to get the city saved. Return from me. Please take the pressure off. And what you put on me, I will bear. You name the terms. We'll sign on the dotted line. So Sennacherib said, all right, and he appointed a whopping sum of money, gold, and silver. And Hezekiah raised the money. And you know, they had only the city of Jerusalem to raise it from. Every place else already in the hands of the enemy. And they must have scraped the bottom of everybody's barrel, but they finally raised the money and they sent it to Lachish, and I suppose they got a receipt for it. And the next thing, Sennacherib is back demanding the surrender of the city anyway. Now that money was paid, of course, as a ransom price to spare the city from the torturing and the raping and the looting and the burning and everything. And the Assyrians were dirty double-crossers and they demand the surrender of the city anyway. And they send a written message to Hezekiah, you surrender or else. This is an ultimatum, last chance to surrender. And Hezekiah, you see, he's back to the wall. This man has trusted in God. He's done everything he could. It looks like everything has failed, and the Assyrians are there ready to destroy everything. He takes it to the temple of the Lord, lays it out, and prays to God to spare the city for his name's sake. Now, I'm sure Hezekiah was not the kind of a person who only prayed after everything else had failed. This is not his type, but he is really in desperation here and prays to God with a prayer born of desperate need. The answer to this came very quickly in the form of a revelation from God to the prophet Isaiah. Now, in form, this is addressed to Sennacherib, the first part of it is, but it was delivered, special delivery, to Hezekiah. But the first part of it is what God has to say to Sennacherib. Against who have you been, whom have you been roaring and raging around? Against the Holy One of Israel. Listen, Sennacherib, I'm going to fix you. I'm going to put a ring in your nose and tie a rope to it and pull you around, and you're going to go back where you came from. Now, let me tell you, these ancient people had learned that you could control the most savage animal, such as a ferocious, destructive bull, if you could get a ring put in his nose, between the two sides of his nose, across the septum or partition in his nose. It may be a little difficult to get the ring put in place properly, but once you got it in there and tie a rope to it, you got it made. The human nose and the bovine nose are both of them simply packed with nerves. You get a ring in there, and a five-year-old child can control that bull by pulling the string. It hurts like 60. And the bull very quickly learns to not argue about it, but move as fast as he can in the direction that that pull came from, so it won't hurt his nose so bad. And so a little kid could control a ferocious bull or other dangerous animal if they had a ring in its nose and you pull a cord. So God says to Sennacherib, I'm going to treat you like a wild bull. I'm going to put a ring in your nose and pull a string and throw you around, and you're going back where you came from. The second part of the message was addressed to Hezekiah, and the Lord said, this is what God promises you, Hezekiah. The Assyrians are not going to get in this city. Period. All right, so what happened next was a miracle. And the angel of the Lord hit the camp of the Assyrians, and there perished in one night 185,000. Now, this wasn't their whole army. It probably wasn't even half, but maybe it was a third. It took the starch out of the Assyrian army, though. It says, when they arose in the morning, they were all dead corpses. Now, I ask you, what other kind of corpses are there? Besides dead ones. When they arose in the morning, this is emphasis. Dead corpses. When the ones that were still alive rose in the morning, the other ones were all double dead. And the ones that were left alive, they were very glad to tear out of their fast. Now, opinions differ as to exactly what happened here. Some think this was the virus of pneumonic plague that hit the Assyrian army, and it strikes with lightning rapidity. Pneumonic plague is like bubonic plague, but it is air carried like influenza. This broke out in northeastern China in 1910, and 40,000 people died and nobody recovered. Lightning fast. You get up in the morning feeling okay. By 9 o'clock, you've got headache. By noon, you've got terrible headache and mounting fever. All that afternoon and night, you toss around in agony with headache and fever. Next morning, about 6 or 7 o'clock, you cough up a little bit of blood and drop dead. Less than 24 hours from being okay to being dead. Pneumonic plague. It broke out again in 1936 in the same area. It was believed that the squirrels or rats had carried the infection through those years, from 1910 to 1936. I was there in 36, not in 1910, but in 1936. 200 miles from where this broke out, and I admit I was scared. I thought, will I ever see the United States again? I went and made a will to dispose of a little property that I had. 1936, the Japanese were in control. They quarantined the area off. Anybody trying to leave that area would have been instantly shot. Cranes went through and people could get off, but nobody could get on. Mail tracks were dropped off and none were put on. In about 3 weeks or a month, it had burned itself out. Less than 200 people died and the infection was burned out. Now, some think that the angel of the Lord used something like this to knock out the power of the Assyrian army. This is possible. Or this may be a sheer miracle. Look at it this way. What requires explaining is not death, but life. You know, they used to have an electric chair in Pennsylvania, and they turn the current on to get somebody dead. Now, God just turns the current off to get somebody dead. And you are not kept alive, let me tell you, by what they feed you in the dining hall across the street. Not only by that, or in the cafeteria. All the vitamins and medicine and food in the world wouldn't keep you alive unless the energy of God was flowing to you, the immanence or cosmic presence of God. And if God turns the radiant life energy that flows out from him off, you'll be dead. This is what happened to the firstborn in Egypt. And maybe this is what happened to Sennacherib's army here. So you can look at it either way. It's an act of God, no matter which way you look at it. Now, one more thing about Sennacherib. He went home and was worshiping Nisroch, his god or idol, you know, kneeling down with his head on the floor, probably, in front of this idol that had given him victory. And two of his sons decided he'd been in this world long enough, and they did a very... I would say an ungallant and cowardly thing. Here's Sennacherib kneeling down in a disadvantaged position with his rear end up and his front end down on the floor in front of his idol, and his sons come from the rear and kill him. And then they flee to the land of Armenia, and a third son becomes king in the stead. And when we had this syllabus, well, it was a test. It was a final exam. And it... had the statement, Sennacherib was killed by his son. But somebody in the duplicating department, and maybe it was me, made a mistake typing out the master that that began with Sennacherib, and it said, Sennacherib was killed by his sin. So maybe that's true. All right, let's stop that.